Well, we're taking our time to lay a biblical foundation for our study in the book of Revelation. Literally, it's known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Given the amount of prophetical content in the book of Revelation, I thought it might be helpful for us to understand before we get into our study of Revelation just how this book fits into the entire redemptive plan of God. I think it's far too easy for us to take the book of Revelation, separate it out on its own, consider it a book of prophetical utterances, and make that the key issue, when in fact it belongs in a very carefully structured order of events put in place by God Himself. And so it's important for us to know how this book fits into God's redemptive plan. Now, so far we've looked at the importance of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It sets forth the laws and principles that enable us to understand the author of Scripture's intent. That is the key in understanding Scripture, authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he says? That is what we always want to discover. What does the author of Scripture, who is God, mean by what he says? And knowing that God desires to communicate with us, knowing that God has no desire to confuse us, and that God, being God, must communicate perfectly, all we need to do is use the typical, normal, universal rules of communication, and we can understand these prophetical passages that we'll soon be looking at. You'll remember I told you that everyone employs a hermeneutic when they approach Scripture, but not everyone is consistent in their hermeneutics. A hermeneutic that we use here, the hermeneutic that we use here, is a literal, historical, grammatical approach. A literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, whether it be a narrative passage or a section of poetry or a historical section or a prophetic portion of Scripture. You remember, I said last time, anyone employing the very same principles of hermeneutics is going to come to the very same conclusions that we're going to draw. You'll also remember, I said, and this is a key statement, we want our systematic theology to come from our biblical theology. We won't take the Bible and force it into a box. We'll let the Bible say what the Bible says, and we'll build our boxes based on what the Bible says, even if that doesn't fit into man-made boxes that theologians have come up over the years. And so what we're always interested in is what does the text say, and then what does it mean by what it says. We spent our time looking at specifically three overarching principles and then five other principles for interpreting the prophetic portions of Scripture. So that's where we start. That's the foundation. How are we going to interpret this? A logical good question would be, why on earth are we going to interpret this any differently than we interpret the rest of Scripture? But see, people don't ask that question, and they get to prophecy and say, okay, well, I've got to spiritualize this, or I've got to allegorize this. And of course, when you do that, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Now, based on a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, our task now, once we've established our hermeneutic, our task now is to understand how the book of Revelation fits into God's plan to redeem both mankind as well as His physical creation. It's not some book tacked on the end. It's the logical conclusion to what God has put in place in eternity past. Now, to do that, like I said last time, and last time I kind of rushed through some things, and so I'm going to review some of that, and then I'll tie together what I'll say after that, and then we'll be back on track here. You remember, I said to understand this, we have to go back to the beginning. It's so fascinating that The contemporary church tends to throw out Genesis because they believe science trumps Genesis, when in fact what's promoted as science isn't science. It's in reality religion. It's a false religion. We get our science from Scripture because God created everything. So we go back to the beginning, and the contemporary church has a tendency to throw out the beginning and then allegorize the end, not know what to do with the Old Testament, so they allegorize all that stuff and come up with all kinds of goofy things, and then they just principalize the New Testament. And of course, we don't, in those kind of settings, they don't go verse by verse, exposit the text, discover why each word is important and inspired and inerrant, capable of cutting to the very core of the heart, profitable for correction, instruction, reproof. Such an important principle. And so we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back to the beginning, and that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now, you'll remember, in the Word of God, just like in life, every single discussion ultimately begins and ends with God. Everything is done for the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? To know God, to glorify God, to attribute to Him the glory due His holy name. That's where it all begins. And so go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that says it all. That's really all you need to know there. That first section. In the beginning, God. What beginning? Well, the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God. This is where we must begin. We learned that the story of life is not about you. It's not about us. It's about God. Our place, if you think about it, our place here in 2018, our place here is somewhere near the end of the story as each day brings us one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. There's no question we're in the end times. There's no question about that. And so the story of Scripture is all about God. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Knowing that, there are three principles I gave you to remember. Number one, everything God does is for His glory and for His good pleasure. Everything. Everything. Everything that occurs in life is for His glory and for His good pleasure. And it frankly doesn't matter if we understand that or not, because He's God, we're not. His ways are far above us. And perhaps someday in heaven we'll see how it all fits together. But we can know how much of it fits together simply by taking a literal, historical, grammatical approach to Genesis all the way through Revelation. So everything God does is for His glory and His good pleasure. We looked at Psalm 115, verse 1. Secondly, all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. In essence, everything points to the cross, and then everything points back to the cross. So everything points to Jesus Christ. It all aims at Jesus Christ. Scripture, then, is one continuous story from one generation to another, all pointing to the work and the person of Jesus Christ in reconciling holy God with sinful man. Hence, the plan of redemption. What is this whole thing all about? Why are we here? What's going on? Is there a beginning? Does this thing never end? If it ends, how does it end? Those are the issues. And we discover it all points to Christ. The third principle is that you and I, believe it or not, we are not the focus of Scripture. We're not the central characters of the Bible. Jesus Christ is. It's all about Him. And that's because Jesus is the only possible way sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the truth, the life, the way, and the life. Singular. Well, you know, there's a lot of different ways to heaven. Well, that's not what the guy who made heaven said. Now, if they're going to say something dumb like that, you can respond in somewhat of an ignorant way by saying, well, that's not what the guy who created it said. God created it, and guess what? He said there's not many ways. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. You can't love God and not take Jesus Christ. You can't take Jesus Christ and not take God. It's all connected. So, look at it this way. The Word of God is all about the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what why Jesus said. He didn't come to eliminate Scripture or to change Scripture or to adjust Scripture or rewrite Scripture. He came to what? Fulfill Scripture. Now, what we're doing now is the very same thing Jesus did with those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Have you ever thought about that? These guys walking along, they're joined by this person they don't recognize, and their hearts suddenly tell them something special is going on here. And Jesus ends up beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, explaining to them the things concerning who? Himself, not them, himself in Scripture. So you can surmise that they're saying, look, we don't get it. This man who did all these miracles, it was so obvious he was God, but he died. They crucified him. We were there. We know he's dead. And Jesus is saying, guess what? Let me tell you the rest of the story. And he begins and he gives all the details and then plugs in how Messiah fits into all of that. Well, that's what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing. Scripture is grounded on the character of our triune God, and it all points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we begin with God. Now look at Genesis 1 again. In the beginning, God, eternal God, no beginning, no end. We can't comprehend that, but that's the fact. Triune God existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three have always existed. There's no question. So the story of redemption begins with God, who has no beginning or end. Now, a second and central element in God's plan for redemption comes in the introduction of sin into the universe. We don't need a plan of redemption if man doesn't need to be redeemed. So he needs to be purchased back, bought back off the slave stand of sin, purchased for Christ to live for Christ. Someone has to pay for his sin. So the second and central element in God's plan for redemption comes in the introduction of sin into the universe. If there is no sin, there's no need for redemption. Where there is sin, every human being born of man and woman is destined for and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now here, you'll remember we talked about, this is very important, I'm repeating this because it's very important you remember this. We talked about the fact that it was the angels in heaven who introduced sin into the picture. Lucifer was apparently created just like us with volition, with the exception that he was an angel. He was created just as we were, with volition. In other words, he had the ability to choose. And at some point in time in eternity past, after the sixth day when God declared that everything he created was very good, that would include the angels. So after the sixth day of creation, and before Genesis 3 verse 1, Satan sinned, Lucifer sinned. According to Ezekiel 28, verse 17, Lucifer was not content with his position. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was the most beautiful angel, the preeminent angel God created. But he didn't accept his God-ordained position. And in so doing, he sinned against God. And he was thrown out of heaven along with one-third of the other angels who followed his lead. So, the point is, understand that sin came from outside of man. It came from outside of man. Lucifer sinned first. The other angels with him, God throws them out of heaven. Some of those, as I said last week, some of those fallen angels called demons are locked up for a period of time. Some of them are locked up forever. So you've got holy angels or elect angels. And somehow we assume they're then confirmed in their righteousness in that they no longer have the ability to choose, as Lucifer did. They're confirmed in their righteousness, if you want to put it that way. And then you have fallen angels. Of the fallen angels, two kinds. The loose ones called demons, and the bound fallen angels. Of the bound ones, there are two kinds. Those permanently bound, those temporarily bound. The permanently bound ones, we discover from Jude and Peter, are bound in everlasting chains, and we believe that those are the ones that sinned in Genesis 8 by possessing people and then cohabiting with women, producing giants in the earth, which were destroyed in the flood. The ones that are temporarily bound may be the ones that have been cast into the pit. The Lord did that occasionally. They begged for him not to do that. And in Revelation, they're seen coming out of the pit during the tribulation. So, understand, there are millions of demons, some bound temporarily, some bound permanently, and many, many of them loose. They're all Satan's angels, and they prompt people to sin. We can be oppressed. True followers of Jesus Christ can be oppressed by demons, but we cannot be possessed by demons. Light and darkness cannot cohabit together. So if the Holy Spirit indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ, that person cannot be possessed by a demon. He is oppressed by a demon. It's a major difference. Okay? All of those demons together stand against God and all that God is doing in the world. So there's this big, massive spiritual war in the heavenlies between God and what's righteous and Satan and what's not righteous, good and evil. And so God created angels. One third of them rebelled against God, introducing sin into the universe. Now, that gives us the background. That gives us the background. Begins with God, and then we have this thing called sin. Now, for man, he wasn't always sinful. That takes us to our first point, harmony in Eden. Harmony in Eden. At some point in time, 6,000 years or so ago, God created the heavens and the earth and pronounced it all very good. Lucifer fell, along with one third of the angels. They're all thrown out of heaven. Meanwhile, God has created Adam from the dust of the earth. He's formed Eve from Adam's side, not his rib, his side. God planted a special garden, called it the Garden of Eden. He then also took Adam, who he had created, and put Adam and Eve in that garden. And the point is, God, at that point in time, is very active on earth. He's very active with man. He's intimately involved with man. So God creates man and woman. Technically, He creates man, forms woman. And He creates man in His own image. In other words, like God, man possesses a moral nature and a personality comprising intellect and emotion and volition. Man is also a complex creature composed of both finite material and infinite, immaterial aspects. We're of the dust, will return to the dust, Genesis 3:19, Matthew 10:28. Fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body. Soul being the immaterial part, body being the material part, the physical part. So man is created in God's image in a state of unconfirmed righteousness. And at this point in time, Adam and Eve are sinless. That's why God looks at everything, all of creation, and declares that it is not good. It's very good. That's Genesis 1:31. Keep in mind, chapter 2, in essence, is an expose, or it blows up the sixth day when man is created. Genesis 1 gives us the whole Genesis 1 gives us the whole creation account. Genesis 2 takes the sixth day and blows up the crucial part, the creation of man and woman, because man and woman are the only ones with souls. Sorry, your cat does not have a soul. You should know that. They're soulless. All those cats are. That's a different topic. Man and woman are unique, alone created in God's image. That's why chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, we have the dignity of man and woman. We have the importance of marriage. What marriage is all about, it is between one man and one woman. It's to be for life. That's Genesis chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3 and things change. Things change. We've got Adam and Eve, sinless. We have them in perfect communion with one another. We have them with perfect communion with God, who the text tells us came and walked with them and communed with them. Even the animals, all of the animals are at peace with one another. Now, as you know, God gives Adam some direction and instruction. And what this is, and this is important, that's why I'm repeating it, this is the Edenic covenant from Eden. This is the Edenic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31, and Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Edenic covenant, this is the key right here, the Edenic covenant outlined man's responsibility toward creation and God's directive, his commands regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 26. 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image," who's the us, Godhead, "in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Been that way from the beginning. No one was confused. That's the way it's always been. There's not a third option. That's just the way God did it in the beginning. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." You could not do that if one were not different than the other. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "I have given you every plant yielding seed." You understand, the plants that were created by God all had instantaneously, they were created mature, and they were created with the ability to I'm not a botanist, but to reproduce so that they could continue to put forth other plants. That's what that whole fruit yielding seed is all about. "I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you." The bad news is, in the glory of the Garden of Eden, everyone, including the animals, were vegetarians. The charismatics make a big deal about that. For $29.95, you can buy a creation cookbook, which basically is just all vegan stuff. Okay? I would recommend you not do that. "To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food." They weren't eating each other. They're all vegetarian too. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, look at this. It was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Okay? Adam is given dominion over the earth. He is in charge of everything on the earth, and he's to subdue it and rule over it. He's commanded to fill the earth with children. Look at verse 16, chapter 2. Again, chapter 2 blows up the sixth day of chapter 1. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You've got the whole garden you can eat from. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. You're going to die if you do this. Now here, Adam is forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice that God adds here that if Adam disobeys God, he will surely die. Not just die, you will surely die. Now catch this. The Edenic covenant is one of two major covenants that is conditional. It's conditional. That is, it is a covenant dependent on Adam's obedience for the privileges promised. In essence, God says this, look, I will provide everything you will ever need as long as you do not eat of that one tree. And you will surely die if you disobey my command. So this covenant then is totally dependent on Adam's obedience or disobedience. And it's right here that we get this universal principle of God. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be disciplined. You will be chastened. Simple as that. This is right from the very beginning. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing. Now, this is a covenant. It's a covenant. A covenant in Old Testament times, as I told you, was an agreement between two parties that bound them together with common interests and common responsibilities. It comes from this word berith, which means to cut. It's mentioned 300 times in Scripture. Technically, a covenant in the strictest biblical sense of the word is not an obligation between two people, but rather a commitment one makes to another. A covenant, then, is a relationship wherein the party making the covenant binds himself to fulfill certain conditions. This was often sworn and invoked in the presence of God to make the promise more solemn and binding. When God's name was invoked and the covenant was broken, it was considered a heinous sin against God. That's why we're told in Scripture, don't make a vow and not keep it. That's not a good thing. To this very day, it's not a good thing. God would rather that you not make a vow, but then rather than you make a vow and not keep it. So covenants are very, very serious, and they're very sacred matters where the reputation and sometimes the very life of the covenant maker was at stake. Covenants usually included blessing for the one who obeyed, who followed through, kept his word, and curses upon the one who broke his oath. I told you that the word for covenant, berith, means to cut. That's where that comes from, this idea of cutting an animal in two and having people march through that as a reminder that if you break this covenant that you're making, then I can do to you what we've done to this animal. Very graphic. That's how serious they took covenants. Now, the reason that all of this is so important is that you cannot understand God's redemptive plan or biblical prophecy unless you understand the major covenants in Scripture. They're the key. You can't understand Revelation unless you understand these other covenants. So at this point in time, life is perfect in the garden. It's perfect in the garden. It wasn't perfect in heaven. There seems to be pretty solid evidence that animals could speak. You'll remember that God spoke through a donkey. You'll remember that, right? So he used that animal's vocal cords. So Eve apparently wasn't shocked when this serpent, this snake, talks to her. But what we understand is that it's Satan speaking through the serpent, the snake. But before that, everything's perfect. There's peace between God and man. There's peace between Adam and Eve. They're communing with one another, the three of them. They're communicating with one another, but not for long, which brings us to the second point, the fall. The fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so doing, they destroyed everything. Back in Genesis 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve dwelt in the presence of God. After they sinned, they hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from one another. Guilt, shame. Why? They sinned. They broke the standard. They did not keep their end of the covenant. And now they're suffering the just deserts of breaking the covenant. So here, the very first picture we have of God and man is them dwelling in harmony, at peace with one another, and at peace with God in the Garden of Eden. But now suddenly, they're allies with the serpent, and they're enemies of God. So there's this breach, this relationship has been severed. There's a division between them. As you know, they are held liable for their sin, and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, this brings us up to what's known as the Adamic covenant, Adam. The covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant, and it's found in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, and it includes the curses pronounced against all mankind for the sin of Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 3, verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent's now being cursed. He's not talking about Satan here, he's talking about the snake. He said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. What's that tell us? Snakes probably walked upright. Now he's cursed, he'll be on his belly. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. If your desire weren't for your husband, there'd be no more children. And if you translate that as your desire will be to rule over your husband, God clarifies that by saying he will rule over you. He will have headship over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, she convinced him to sin and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. You did exactly what I told you not to do. You broke the covenant. I told you what would happen if you would break the covenant. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return back to the dust. Now, notice this. This covenant is unconditional. It's unconditional. It's a done deal. It's unconditional in that God declares to Adam that man's lot in life will now be that he has ushered sin into the world. And notice the conditions of this covenant will exist until the kingdom age. Romans 8 talks about that, verse 21. Notice also that there is no appeal and there is no human responsibility involved. This is the response of, this is the outcome, the consequence of breaking the Edenic covenant. The outcome of the arrangement here is entirely based on God. There's no negotiating here. This is the way it is. God's sovereignly in charge. Boy, this sure highlights that. In this covenant, the serpent is cursed to slither on its belly and branded with infamy, feared forever. Sorrow and pain of all women is multiplied in childbirth and motherhood. Man would now earn his living by sweat. His life would now be filled with sorrow and ultimate death. And perhaps the most significant aspect of the Adamic curse was that the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced that took place on the day that they ate of the fruit. God said, "You shall surely die." They didn't die. That tells us they must have died in a way that we may not instantly comprehend. But if we go back and remember, they're created in God's image in that they have personality, but also that they're a spiritual being, a physical and a spiritual being, that tells you if they didn't die physically, how did they die? Spiritually. So at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, they died spiritually. And in time, they would die physically. Man could no longer be in the presence of God. Man's relationship with God went from love and fellowship to fear and guilt. Adam and Eve's relationship with each other goes from love and trust to accusation and blame. What's her fault? His fault? Whose fault is it? No, not my fault. Immediately they need clothes to hide them from one another and from God. Their relationship with the world goes from rule and joy to sweat and adversity in all areas of life. And all of creation is assigned to physical death as a result of the fall. And all because Adam and Eve have aligned themselves with Satan, breaking the Edenic covenant. Now, I told you this last time, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only four of them do not involve a fallen world. The first two and the last two, before the fall and after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The rest, then, is all the chronicle, is the chronicle of the tragedy of sin, which brings us to our third point. Redemption now is required. Redemption is required if man is to avoid hell. Redemption is required and promised to mankind. Now, it's at this point that the history of mankind would be over. Right here, it would be done if it were not for the grace of God, who does three things. In a great display of His grace, He forbids Adam and Eve from going back into the garden to be ever frozen in their fallen, sinful state by placing an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to Eden. Had they gone back in, sinned, and eaten of the tree of life, they would have been locked in that sinful state forever. So God protects them by putting that angel there. God promises to destroy Satan, and He promises to redeem mankind by bringing a Redeemer who will restore mankind to the peace and perfection of Eden. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." In other words, until the end, there will always be conflict between the seed of Satan, those who are his children, and the seed of Eve, who is Christ and his children. Satan and Christ at war with one another. This is the cosmic battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light that takes place in the heavenlies and takes place on earth. Now, often it looks like Satan's going to win this thing. But look at that last phrase in verse 15. "You shall bruise him on the heel." The "you" is Satan. Verse 15. The "you" is Satan, who will cause the seed of Eve, who is Jesus Christ, to suffer. You ever tore Achilles' tendon, you know of the pain. He will bruise you. Christ will suffer. Satan will bruise him. But look at this. The seed of Eve will triumph. "He shall bruise you on the head." Which is worse? An ankle injury or a brain injury? You get the picture? It's a death blow. The "he" we now know is Christ, who will come as the Redeemer to deal the death blow to Satan and reconcile God and man. And notice, if you will, that even in the midst of God's judgment, He again exercises this remarkable grace. Here Eve has just brought death and destruction upon mankind, and yet God in His loving mercy promises that restoration will come through her seed. I mean, based on what she did, we'd have thrown her out of the garden. You know, hey, Lord, give me a new wife. I mean, that one messed everything up. So here in the Adamic covenant, we have the serpent being cursed, we have the woman being cursed, we have the man being cursed. But the Adamic covenant also includes God's gracious provision for Adam's sin. And that's the promise of a redeemer. And remember, because God told them that death would be required if they sinned, we now have to have the sacrifice of an animal or two, most likely two, one would do no good, two animals to provide the clothing for Adam and Eve. Well, from this point in time, and by the way, this is the first time death enters. This is the first time death enters the picture. You got that, right? You understand you can't have evolution without death. This is the first time death enters the picture. God kills something He has just created. Well, from this point in time, things on earth just get worse. Adam and Eve have two children, just two, Cain and Abel. Cain, the ungodly son, kills Abel, the godly son. Adam and Eve have to be devastated. That's the first family. Two kids. The godly seed through whom Eve must have thought reconciliation would come now is dead. And then God curses Cain. Now, think about it. At this point in time, the story's over. The seed will come through Eve. She had a good son, a bad son. The bad son killed the good son, so that's out. And it's certainly not going to come through the bad son. Looks like everything's over. Which is why she is so thrilled when her third son, Seth, is born and the promise continues. Now understand that from the time of the fall, Scripture pays very close attention to the seed of Eve. Why? Because of the promise that the Redeemer would come through her. But as generation after generation passes, it only seems to get worse. In fact, you can't really find a whole lot of godly men in the early years of Genesis. Until you get to Genesis 6:5, where we meet a man named Noah. You know the story? In grief over the extent of worldwide sin, God brings about a worldwide flood, destroying everything on the earth, with the exception of eight people, Noah and his family, and all of the main animals, by pairs. God then establishes a covenant with Noah. This is the Noahic covenant. And this is another unconditional covenant made by God with man to be fulfilled regardless of what man does. It's found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And in essence there, God begins everything over again by making Noah the second Adam and giving him pretty much the same mandate that He gave to Adam. And so the Noahic covenant repeats some of the features of the Adamic covenant, but also adds some new principles. It adds, watch this, the establishment of capital punishment. You take another man's life, it will cost you your life. Thus, the institution of government is ordained as society was called upon to execute judgment as a means of curbing violence and sin. So in the Noahic covenant, we now have the death penalty. The normal order of nature is reaffirmed. Noah is to have dominion over all the animals. God, after the flood, restores nature's stability. And then man, watch this, is given permission to eat the flesh of animals. That's verses 3 and 4, Genesis 9. That apparently is a new allowance. Man can now have ribs. That's the idea. The covenant with Noah, watch this, the covenant with Noah also included prophecy concerning the descendants of his three sons, designating Shem as the godly line through whom the Redeemer would come. And then, one last little detail, there is a sign or a seal of the covenant, which is the rainbow. The rainbow. And so every single time you ever see a rainbow, you should be reminded of this covenant that God made with Noah, who's your distant relative, that he would never destroy the earth by water again. There can be local floods, but he's not going to flood the whole earth like he did in the global flood of Noah. Now, why do you think we still see that rainbow? Well, because the Noahic covenant has still not been done away with. As long as God still sends rainbows after a storm, capital punishment will still be a part of God's law for the human race. Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But guess what? Just a couple of generations later, the descendants of Noah conspire to build a tower to heaven as an act of rebellion against God, because they were now, watch this, these are the first humanists. They're now worshiping self. Look at what we're building. Aren't we clever? God had told Noah to spread out and fill the earth, but in Genesis chapter 11, mankind is huddling together to create a monument to themselves we now call the Tower of Babel. And you'll remember that God jumps into the picture and he helps them to spread out and fill the earth by giving them multiple languages. You're not going to spread out, like I said? I'll make it so you can't talk to anybody. And you'll take your little language group into different parts so at least you guys can communicate with one another. Now, there's not much hope. This point in Genesis, boy, it sure looks like Satan is winning. There's a promise that was made, but there's no fulfillment. No fulfillment. No redeemer. Things only seem to get worse. Basically, there's not much hope until Abraham, a descendant of Noah's son Shem, shows up on the scene. And this brings us to our fourth point. The promise expanded to Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 12 that God begins to explain how the promises made to Eve are going to be fulfilled. So look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, before his name is changed, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. You're to serve me, that's your priority, to the land which I will show you. Do you catch that? Start moving. Where am I going? Doesn't matter. I'll let you know when you get there. Just start moving. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What? How? Because someone knows a Jew? No. Because their job was to be God's megaphone to the world that there was one God, Jehovah God, one God, and He alone is to be worshipped. No polytheistic garbage. Monotheistic. One God. One God. That's their job. Tell the world about God. He chooses a people to make them his megaphone to the world. Now, what this is the background of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is by far one of the most profound covenants in all of Scripture. The making, the record of the making of the covenant and the provisions of the covenant with Abraham are so important that we find them in a number of places in the book of Genesis. You find it in Genesis 12. You find it in Genesis 13. You find it in Genesis 15 and 17 and 18 and 22. You know the story. While living in Haran, at the age of 75, Abram receives a call from God to go on a strange, to go to a strange unknown land that God would show him. Just start moving. I'll let you know when you get there. God promised Abram that he would make him and his descendants a great nation. That's what we just read. The promise must have seemed unbelievable to Abram because at that point in time, guess what? He and his wife have no children. She's barren. Abram obeyed. There's no hint of doubt. There's no disbelief. God said, move, he moved. Abram took his wife and his nephew Lot. And he went toward the land that God would show him. Then, in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord reaffirmed and formalized his promise to Abraham. So it's introduced in 12. It's then reaffirmed in 15. Abraham, you'll remember, he got anxious. He began to worry about the promise of a nation being found in his descendants because he's an old man now. He has no children. And the Lord then, in grace, reaffirms the earlier covenant. Now, a common practice at that time among the heirless families was to adopt a slave who would inherit the master's goods. Therefore, because Abram was childless, he proposed to make a slave, Eliezer of Damascus, his heir. God's protected him so far, but he now has to help God because he doesn't think God is capable enough of doing this, so he steps in to help God. God rejects his action, challenges his faith. He says this, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. In other words, I'm big, you're not. I know what's going on. You don't. He says, look at the stars, if you're able to number them, and you're not. And then he said to him, Genesis 15:5, so shall your descendants be. Abram's response is the model of believing faith. It says, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram believed in the Lord. There's no children. No possibility of children. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. This is denying yourself, willingness to die, following God. That's what this is. The rest of Genesis 15 consists of the formal covenant ceremony between Abram and God. Look at this. Abram 15, start in verse 7. Start in verse 7. God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that you will possess it, that I will possess it? He's doubting God. He wants a sign. And so God says to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two. Oh, see, covenant. Covenant, berith, cutting, and laid each half opposite the others. One piece here, one piece on the left, one on the right. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, circle that, a deep sleep, not a sleep, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." That's a prophecy about Egypt that worked to the letter. "I will also judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. We've got a covenant taking place here. One's asleep, the other is passing through these pieces. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" MacArthur always used to say, "and the Stalactite," all those other things hanging from the cave ceiling. This is a covenant. Now guess what? God again reaffirms this covenant through Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 through 5. So we've got it to Abraham, it passes to his son Isaac, and then it passes to Jacob in Genesis 28, 1 through 4, 12 through 15. Now, notice, did you notice when I read this covenant that there are three key areas of provision made in the Abrahamic covenant? First, there's the personal blessing to Abraham. Then there were the blessings for Abraham's descendants, or a national blessing. There's the personal blessing. There's the national blessing, blessing on the nation of Israel. And then there was a universal blessing, which would include all people everywhere. Israel would be a source of blessing to the entire world. And it's in these ways that God promises to bless Abraham and to make his name great. The personal blessings included the fact that a great nation would come from Abraham, that many nations would come from him, and that many kings would come from his line. He was told that God would prosper him and give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And then secondly, the blessings given to Abraham's descendants, these national blessings, they would come through Isaac and Jacob. And those blessings include the guarantee of national existence. You got Israel, the size of New Jersey, and Satan, knowing what Israel means in the big picture, has done everything he could to destroy Israel all the years of its existence, from Genesis 12 on. But see, nothing can come against Israel. Why? Because God made this promise, the guarantee that they would not ever be dismissed totally. So there's the guarantee of the greatness of that nation. There's the guarantee of the land area of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant as an everlasting covenant. And then that third element, the universal nature of the covenant, that focused on the reality that all the nations of the world would receive blessing through the physical descendants of Abraham. Namely whom? Jesus. A Jew. Now watch this. In all three of these areas of provision in the Abrahamic covenant, there has been some fulfillment. Literal fulfillment. And in the three areas, there are also some unfulfilled promises. And what I want you to see here is that the fulfilled promises have been fulfilled literally, which leads us to the conclusion that the remaining promises given in the Abrahamic covenant will also have to have a literal fulfillment. Why would he fulfill half of them literally and the other half of them just spiritually, allegorically? Makes no sense. Those parts of the Abrahamic covenant which have been fulfilled thus far have been fulfilled literally in accordance with the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Not in accordance with allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. And again, this would seem to indicate that God intends every promise of that covenant to be fulfilled in the same exact manner, literally. It would seem that God's method of fulfilling His promises would not change from literal to spiritual while the process of fulfillment is still going on. And if such a change did take place, it would be clearly revealed to those who are participants in the covenant. Now, by far, the most significant issue related to the Abrahamic covenant has to do with its nature. What's the nature of this covenant? Here's the question. Here's the question. Is the Abrahamic covenant a conditional covenant? Bilateral, depending on both parties. Is it a conditional covenant or is it an unconditional covenant? A unilateral covenant. If the Abrahamic covenant is conditional, in other words, its fulfillment depends on Israel's continuing obedience to God, then you can make a case that national Israel has been set aside by her failures and disobedience and no longer can anticipate receiving any promises of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are then shifted to the church for final and complete fulfillment. If, however, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, depending totally on God for fulfillment, then national Israel does have a future, since all the promises of the covenant have, been completely fulfilled. It's only half fulfilled. That's what we believe. Why? Because we take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting those unfulfilled promises, just like we did those fulfilled promises. Now listen, watch this. There is absolutely no question whatsoever that this covenant is an unconditional and everlasting covenant. In fact, the very purpose of the covenant was to prove to Abraham that God would keep His commitment. Let me give you some of the reasons the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There are no ifs recorded in the formal establishment of the covenant. Chapter 15, 7 through 21. Galatians 3:15 says nothing can be added to an established covenant. Here's another minor little detail. Only God passed between the halves of the animals, showing the total dependency is on God, not Abraham and his descendants. You might recall he was in a deep sleep and terrified out of his mind. God formally declares the covenant in response to Abraham's question asking for assurance that he would possess the land. The covenant was God's confirming proof that Abraham would possess the land he was promised. So in effect, the covenant was established to remove the doubt in Abraham's mind that God would fulfill his promise. Hey, how can I know you're going to do this? Hey, here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to knock you out and make a covenant, march through it by myself so that you know this is dependent on me and my character. God formally declares the covenant in response to Abraham's question. The Abraham covenant was still in effect after Abraham and his descendants had sinned repeatedly. And had it been dependent on their keeping their portion, it would have already been ceased, done away with. According to 1 Chronicles 16:15 through 18, even David believed that it was still in effect. Moses told the people that despite their sinfulness, God would not forget the covenant he had made with Abraham. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Even though the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, Peter mentions it in Acts chapter 3, 12 through 26, that the covenant was still in effect even to those who had personally rejected Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews specifically states the covenant is part of God's unchangeableness of His purpose. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. And then finally, the Abrahamic covenant included a universal blessing through Abraham's seed, and that could not be the case if it depended on man's ability to meet God's standards. So, let me tie it together, I'll let you go. It all begins with God. Satan and one-third of the angels fell from heaven by exalting himself over God, thereby introducing sin to the universe. God creates Adam and Eve. God warned Adam in the Edenic covenant that if he sinned, he would die. Adam disobeyed God, thereby introducing sin and death to mankind. In the Adamic covenant, God cursed the serpent, Satan, and mankind for their part in Adam's sin. But God, in his infinite grace, also promised that man could and would be redeemed through the seed of Eve. Scripture, then, is all about God's plan for redeeming mankind and the earth from the domain of Satan. God destroyed the earth through a universal flood on account of mankind's sin. God promised by way of the Noahic covenant that he would never again destroy the world for sin by way of a flood. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, then reaffirmed it with Isaac, and then reaffirmed it with Jacob, that through the seed of Abraham, God would send the Redeemer to the world to save those who would believe from their sins. How does Israel fit in the picture? He needed a microphone to talk to the rest of the world. That has always been Israel's job. Tell the world there is one God. Here's the bottom line. What God says, He will do. What God says, He will do. We have over 6,000 years of incontrovertible evidence. He said, if you sin, you will be judged and die. He said, if you believe, you will be saved. Listen, you want to be stress-free, worry-free? Keep reminding yourself that what God said, He will do. What God said, He will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this evening. We're just piecing all this together so that we can understand better how the revelation of Jesus Christ, given by God to Christ, to John, written down for us to understand how it all fits into the picture. We're on our way to figuring that out, discovering that. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of this word. Be gracious, Father, to bring others our way who desire to learn, be taught from the word of God. And then, Father, we're not interested in head knowledge. We're interested in knowing you so well that it's obvious that we live for you. And so we can take all the details of our lesson tonight, put them aside, and remember one thing. What you've said you will do because you cannot lie. And there's great, great, great confidence and comfort in that. Thank you for our time together this day. Thank you for these precious people. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.